Father, we put this time into your hands, and we ask you to do with it whatever you wish. That whatever's from you find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Another announcement, by the way. There are some clothes upstairs in the sanctuary from Jane. And anybody who would be interested, you'd be more than welcome to look through it. See if there's anything you would want or need. It would be a blessing to everybody, and I think it would make Jane smile. So it's there, and it's an offer from the family. One other thing. When Jane passed, I called Elma. If you don't know Elma, then you should. Just was a sweetheart and a pure heart. And I had let her know that Jane was not doing well. And when I called her and told her that Jane had passed, Elma's response was, "Oh, good for her." Just the purity of the joy. I'm so happy for her. She goes, "My heart breaks for the family and myself, but I am," and just the genuineness of the emotion, who understood that, you know, when we accept the Lord, some relationships change, and our relationship with that angel that comes to get you, what Scripture calls the angel of death, changes from foe to friend. And what a beautiful thing it is that Elma knows that. Amen. It's been a long, hard road for our brother Job. 6 weeks we've been doing this, a month and a half. Probably a long, hard journey for you too, as you sat out there. The two foundational questions of the book of Job have been asked and they've been answered. First, does Job serve God primarily for earthly benefits? And second, can any man stand pure before God? We've seen that the answer to both of these questions is no. The answer to these questions was costly for Job. He lost his wealth, his health, his children, his theology. His closest friends spent a lot of time and effort trying to comfort him by telling him that it was all his fault. When we left Job last week, he had met with God face to face, and the power of God's mere presence caused Job to repent. After meeting God, all of Job's claims of righteousness stopped. And after he spoke these words, "Therefore I repent," the trials of Job abruptly come to an end. The deep abiding lesson of Job is that all of us must rely on the grace of God to stand before him, even the very best of us, even Job. Because the book of Job shows us the need for Jesus Christ. Every one of us must meet God, then come face to face with who we are in the bright revealing light that is his presence. Hardship and trials are often what bring us to his presence. And either humility or pride will be our response to it. The hard things of this life are often what God uses to knock on our door. Make no mistake, your response to God when he meets you here will determine your outcome when he meets you there. It is not the quantity of your sins that determines the possibility of forgiveness before God. It is the quality of your repentance. From Job to the criminal on the cross next to Christ, we all meet our true selves when we meet God. And there are only two real choices in this life: be one criminal or be the other. Those are the responses of life. Life comes down to that response. Nothing else really matters. You either accept him or you reject him. And the book of Job makes us realize that we are all criminals. Like Job, I'm not a humble man. I am a man who has been humbled. And the difference between these two things is the pain that it takes to get you there. Once God's purpose for our trials was realized through Job's repentance, the trials immediately ended. Because God, our God, is mindful that we are dust and that there is a limit to what we can bear, most often further than what we think it is. God is also mindful of the toll that our journey to the truth takes on us. The general principle of righteousness being rewarded was suspended in Job's case for a small while for a bigger purpose than worldly gain. now we come to the point where it is reestablished in the life of Job. Because there is blessing here and now. It's not all there and then. Because after Job repents, God immediately restores him, his integrity and his blessings. Out of the 1,070 verses in this book, I didn't count them all, I got that from Wikipedia. Only the last 11 verses deal with Job's worldly gain. Unfortunately, we only want to read the last 11 verses, the blessing verses, even though the cost verses outweigh them 100-1. We build our beliefs around the 11 verses and live content in their limited scope until the bad things come, until the reality of sin cost interrupts the false utopia that we've made up in our minds, the small box we put God in, the one we like. That's why the other 42 chapters, the hard things, must come our way. Remember, Job was blessed beyond compare by God when all this started. When it finished, he was blessed even more. But the real joy of this book isn't the temporal stuff that Job got back, but in the restoration of Job's eternal relationship with God. The stuff, the things, were icing on the cake. And it is the hard things in this life that teach us what icing is and what cake is, so that we know the difference. For a lot of times in our lives, we are 11-verse Christians with a 1,070-verse God. And we get confounded when life challenges our 11-verse theology and makes us look at the other 1,059 verses of this book. A wise man will ponder and value the 99% before the 1% is challenged by the hard things to come. The true joy of Job is in his repentance and in the eternal vindication and forgiveness that brought to him from the heart of God. However, God did not stop there. He also vindicated Job to his friends, his families, and his neighbors. Those who openly sacrificed Job's dignity and integrity so they could hold on to their 11-verse theology were about to be publicly corrected, not by Job, but by the mighty hand of God. Job 42, 7-9, Job is vindicated. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." It's important to note that he doesn't say you haven't spoken about Job what was right. You have spoken about what me was right. Job's three friends claimed that what had happened to Job must be God's wrath due to a great sin in Job's life, when in fact it was the reproof of God, not the wrath of God. Remember, wrath and sin. Reproof changes the sinner. It's ironic that what they falsely accused Job of facing, they were now facing. The wrath of God. What God is incensed about is their claims to know that God was doing something when they did not know. You told Job I was doing one thing when I was doing another. You injured him deeply just so you could keep your 11-verse theology intact. God then calls Job his servant and states that Job was right and they were wrong. This is vindication. Verse 8 says, "Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourself, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do to you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." In a foreshadowing of things to come, and please don't miss this, those who sinned must count on the righteous man who suffered at their hands to be forgiven. That should ring a bell for Christians. Especially at Easter. Job would act as their priest, as he would take their offering for them and he would pray for them. Because Scripture says the prayers of a righteous man avails much. They are told that Job will intercede for them. And when the blood offering is made, God will accept it from Job. so that they will not pay the price for their sins. Once again, this should ring a bell. It's interesting to note that God says that Job will pray for you. God knows Job. This is why God pointed Job out as the test case for all mankind in chapter 1. Verse 9, so Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. Does this say that God accepted their sacrifice? No, it says that God accepted Job. Once again, this should mean something to Christians. There's a long list of righteous men in Scripture who were falsely accused. Joseph, David, Naboth, Stephen, all the way through. All of them were vindicated. Some of them were restored. Some of them died and were restored in the presence of God and in all of heaven. But Job was restored. He was vindicated and he was restored. Job 42, 10 through 17. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Regarding Job, it was always God's plan to restore him. When Job was first mentioned in chapter 1 up in heaven, this outcome was inevitable. God was going to take Job where he needed to go and then return to Job the blessings that the journey had cost him. We should know by now that the reason Job was blessed so fully on this earth was because he could handle full blessing without sinning. He proved that he didn't serve God for the blessings, so he was blessed all the more. God talks about this in Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14 when talking to Israel. He says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." This is when Israel was going into exile. And this is God saying to them as they head there. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and hope." And I know we all use those verses, but I want you to understand that that verse is said after God tells them they're going to exile for 70 years. 70 years in Scripture is a lifetime. You're going into a lifetime of trials, but I know what I'm doing. I know what I want. And I know what this will bring you. "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." This is the blessing. "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your hearts, because the hard things will make you search with all your heart instead of the casual search. I will be found by you." This is the blessing of Job, declares the Lord. "And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and from all the places I have driven you," declares the Lord. "And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you in exile. Whatever the journey cost you, I will restore it." God not only restored what Job lost, but he gave him a double portion, which is the portion of a firstborn heir. Verse 11, "Then all of his brothers and sisters and all who knew him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him." The thing he was searching for 40 chapters finally happens. For all of them, adversities that the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of money and each a ring of gold. This means something, because if you don't understand how complete this devastation was on Job, and everything that affected him, here's what Job said in verse 19, 13 through 19, and why verse 11 means something. Job said this, "He has removed my brother far from me, and my acquaintances are complete estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger, and I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servants, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up, and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me. Those who I love have turned against me." That's why verse 11 means something. God restored his relationships. The people that had abandoned him came back. Because Job has been alone. No one to turn to but God. And every one of us, when we meet God, we do it alone. Moses, Abraham, Elijah, all had to leave their companions beside before they went up the mountain to talk to God. They'll be there, they'll pray for you, they could help you, but you meet God face to face by yourself. Verse 12. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. The livestock that he had lost in the beginning, he had lost forever. They weren't coming back. He would never see them again. So God gave him twice as much. Verse 13 says, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Well, that's what he started with. Before they died, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now he has 7 sons and 3 daughters again. It doesn't seem like it doubled, but Job knows that it has. The children Job lost, he would have again. Hence, his 7 doubled his blessing. Job knew and understood this. This is why he wasn't given 14 children. The 7 that he had before still existed. Because Job understood existence after death. Job 19:25-27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will take his stand on earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Back to 14. Regarding his daughters, he named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapush. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. Once again, Job being the guy that he is, taking care of his daughters. After this, Job lived another 140 years, and he saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Eliphaz in chapter 5 said something that foretold this ending. In 5:17-18, while Eliphaz had a moment of insight before the argument degraded, here's what he said to Job. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. Understanding that it was reproof at that time. So do not despise the discipline of Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal. It comes true. For Job, after a long, dark, lonely night, joy came in the morning. Because the book of Job is not a book of sorrow over worldly losses, but a book of joy over eternal truths. The same truths that we hold on today, that we build our lives on. And here they are. They're very simple. The joy of the law and the conviction it brings. I often wondered that. How could David say, oh, how I delight in your law? It's law. But then you are to understand what it does for you. When they returned from captivity, they found the law of God and they read it. Nehemiah read it. And when the people saw it, it convicted them. And they went into mourning and they repented because of the power of the law. In the middle of their mourning, Nehemiah in 8:10 says this to them. And he said to them, go, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing to prepare. Celebrate. For this day is holy to the Lord. The day the law caused you to repent. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The law revealed our weakness. The joy of the Lord is what strengthened us. From the law. The joy of the law leads us to the joy of repentance. Luke 15:17, regarding the lost sheep. I tell you in the same way, Jesus said, that there be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. A few verses later, with the parable of the lost coin, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. David wrote in Psalms 32:5-6 and then 10-11. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquities I did not hide. He repented. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely a flood of great waters will not reach him. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Shout for joy, all of you who repent. And repentance leads to forgiveness. Psalms 51, 7 through 9. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Make me hear joy. Make me shout. Do this for me. This forgiveness leads to the joy of salvation. 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. The joy of salvation leads to the joy of sanctification. God doing something with you after he saves you, changing you, bringing you to the point where you can be used for the kingdom. Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. How do you get to stand in front of God blameless? How did you get there? He made you that way. He sanctified you. He prepared you for the moment where you can stand in front of God blameless with no burden from this life. Psalms 51, 10 through 13, David wrote, create in me a clean heart, O God, and then renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and the sinner will be converted to you. Change me, Lord. Sanctify me. Create something in me that you can use to help other people, and there will be joy. All these things lead together, and there's something we need to really understand about our joy, because eternal joy is our destiny. It's what you were created for. Even though we look at these hard things, we live through the life of Job, but this is the end result. Isaiah 51, 11. So the ransomed of the Lord will return, and come to joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. To help us here and now, he gives us the joy of fellowship. 3 John 4 through 6, John wrote, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are with strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. And you will do well to send them on their way in a worthy manner. Paul said the same thing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 through 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord at a coming? For you are our glory and our joy. What God helped us, what he gave us to get through all this is each other. The joy that is here in this room. Because the joy that he gives us defies situations. Habakkuk 3, 17 through 18. Though the fig tree shall not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flocks should be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. When all the things, the temporal things fail, it doesn't matter. I have God and I have my salvation. It is peace that passes understanding and joy that defies hardship. Because, brothers and sisters, we value the temporal things as if they'll never end, and we dismiss the eternal things believing they will never come. Time proves us wrong in both counts. And we must be made to know that we are servants before we can appreciate that we are heirs. We must fully comprehend that we are the objects of his compassion before we can become the objects of his glory. We have a simple choice, the hard truth or the easy lie, grow or decline, forward or back. Because lies must be propped up by worldly things to bring joy, while the joy of the Lord defies worldly things and exists without them. It's not based on anything here. Hence, nothing here can take it away from you. So often we come to God seeking the joy, the childhood joy of Christmas morning. But God comes to us offering the adult joy of Easter morning. As we grow in the grace and the knowledge of God, as we age spiritually, as we become more than what we were through his gracious hand, we learn, mostly through trials, that the joy that God offers is the only joy worth living for. As Peter said, "Where else would I go?" This is what Job learned in the end. And I hope it's what you've learned also. And I leave you with this. No matter how hard it gets, no matter what you have to face, you don't face it alone. You face it with God right at your side. And you face it with this knowledge. Zephaniah 3:17. Really think about this. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. The joy of God's existence is you. He shouts with joy like a child watching a parent watching a child doing sports. He stands up and cheers with joy for you. This is how your God feels about you. That should bring you joy, no matter what you're facing. Amen. Next week, we're going to take a final look at Job, and we're going to talk about righteousness. Because while righteousness, we need to understand it, while righteousness can't get us there, it has a purpose. And Job was a righteous man. So we're going to take a little look at it, what it is, where it comes from, and what it brings us.